Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible in front of you, open in a safe way, and if not, don't fret. I'll quote for you and cite for you every scripture that I refer to in this study. Now let's begin by looking at the four, there are four of them in this study, the four pillar passages that will provide the architectonics for this study today. Here they are, and I'm going to cite them now and then read them in the opposite order that I'm going to present them in the proclamation of the gospel today. So the first one is in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Acts 3, 19 through 21. The second scripture is in the gospel of John, John 6, 39 and 40. The third scripture for this study today is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. And the fourth scripture for our study today is in the book of Matthew. So they're all in the New Testament today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Now let me read those scriptures for you, beginning with Acts 3, 19 through 21. You can turn there if you are able to have a Bible in front of you and follow along. Acts chapter 3, picking up in verse 19. You there? This is part of Peter's message in the temple compound, and it's in the middle of it. So I'm picking up in verse 19. I'll read through verse 21. So Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus," verse 21 now, "whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things." Now that phrase, "the time for restoring all things," that's a reference to the new heavens and new earth, which Jesus will usher in at his second coming. So I'll pick up in verse 21 and read the entirety of that verse. "Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Now, saints, turn back towards the beginning, the start of your Bible, a couple books. Actually, one book, to the Gospel of John. And our second pillar passages in John 6, 39 and 40. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Are you there? This is Jesus. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day," referring to the resurrection. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now turn back towards the end of the Bible to the book of Hebrews. Our third scripture is in Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. This is a passage I love, so we've talked about it before. Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 8. The author of Hebrews here is talking about the design of the tabernacle and its significance. Picking up in Hebrews 9, verse 8. "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places," meaning the Holy of Holies, "is not yet opened as long as the first section," meaning the holy place, "is still standing." Now verse 9. "Which is symbolic for the present age." So he's saying the holy place, the first room in the tabernacle, symbolizes or pictures the old covenant era. That's what he's saying. which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of worshipers, verse 10 now, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That phrase at the end is a reference to the institution of the new covenant. It calls it the time of Reformation. We'll talk about that passage in the course of the study. Our final scripture is in Matthew, so back towards the beginning of the Bible, to the Gospels. Matthew 12, just one verse, verse 32. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says here, talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then this last phrase, either in this age or in the age to come. That's the phrase we're going to talk about in the course of this study. Beginning in just a moment, saints, but first let's cry out to God for his help. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us an understanding into your Bible. It's a supernatural work. It's one of the miracles that you've worked in our lives. Many miracles you've worked, many salvific miracles. And this is one of them, that we can open up your word and understand it. We don't ever understand everything. In fact, we don't understand most of it. But we're thankful for the illumination you give us by the Holy Spirit, so we do have understanding. And our understanding is growing. And as a result of the light we receive from you, we're being transformed also. Our character is being transformed into the glorious image of your Son. That's how transformation occurs. The light produces life in our lives. Like we talked about recently, the revelation produces redemption in us progressively in this process of sanctification we're going through. And we thank you for your plan of salvation, Father. It's so glorious and so deep. And we thank you that we're understanding it a little bit better. Give us understanding today as we read your word. Anoint me as I teach, and anoint these dear saints as they hear this word. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints. Now we're ready, I think, to take the next step in our understanding of redemptive history. We've been talking about redemptive history, and I know you know by now that redemptive history is the term theologians use to describe God's glorious plan of redemption that he is progressively unfolding through history. Saints, God's purpose for creating the world, God created the world, the Bible tells us, to build an eternal holy kingdom by redeeming a people and a place for himself, using his Son, second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. The eternal holy kingdom that God is redemptively building through history, saints, is called in the Bible, you know, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But presently, God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not the only kingdom in the world. God's surprising plan is to build his eternal kingdom right in the middle of, right in the midst of, another antithetical kingdom, a temporal unholy kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. So in the post-lapsarian world, that is, ever since the fall, two kingdoms have existed by God's design in the world. The kingdom of God, God's eternal holy kingdom, and the kingdom of the world. God's, I'll call it God's because he's sovereign over it, God's temporal unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Presently, saints, Christ sovereignly rules over both of these two kingdoms. After completing his redemptive accomplishment on earth, Jesus proclaimed this absolute sovereignty over both of these two kingdoms that he has by declaring right before his ascension into heaven, remember, Jesus declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's Matthew 28, verse 18. The statement Jesus spoke to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven and was enthroned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over both heaven and earth. God's plan, saints, that Jesus is now carrying out from heaven is to use the kingdom of the world and all of its evil entities as his sovereign instruments to help build his eternal holy kingdom. Now the cross, of course, the cross is the best and the clearest example of God using the kingdom of the world and its evil to help build the kingdom of God. The cross is the obvious and best example of God using evil to bring about his good and perfect will. But actually, God is doing this on an ongoing basis, all the time. Because one of God's ways of working, one of his chosen ways of working, is using evil to bring about, once again, his good and perfect will. And so, saints, God is presently sovereignly preserving the kingdom of the world. God is delaying its final judgment and destruction. Because again, God is presently using this unholy, doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world, for his own redemptive purposes. In fact, after destroying the world the first time with the great flood, the Bible tells us that God established a unilateral, unconditional covenant with all of humanity and with the created order, promising, God promised never to destroy the world again until the final conflagration at the very end of time. We talked about this Noahic covenant, as it's called. It's also called the covenant of preservation. But we talked about this covenant of common grace, in the Bible study last week, you may recall. God has established an unconditional covenant with all of humanity, promising to use his common grace to preserve the kingdom of the world until the very end of time. It's very, very important, saints, to understand that Noahic covenant. Again, that God entered into, that account is in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, like we looked at last week. But remember, saints, common grace is not saving grace. Common grace is non-redemptive. Common grace delays God's final judgment for the kingdom of the world and its evil entities. But common grace doesn't take away God's final judgment like saving grace does for God's elect. So the final judgment of the kingdom of the world and all of its evil entities has been postponed by God. It's been put off or postponed until Christ's second coming. On that last day, God will judge the kingdom of the world and all of its evil entities. Be assured of that, saints. There in Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus tells, that's what he calls in the parable the final harvest, when the wheat and the weeds will be gathered and fully and finally separated. Saints, in this present redemptive historical era we're presently living in, by God's design, the holy and the unholy exist in this world right next to each other. In fact, the kingdom of God is being built by God right in the midst of the kingdom of the world. And this, in fact, is the main point of that parable, Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares, there in Matthew chapter 13. But that parable also goes on to point out that a final eternal separation of the holy and the unholy will take place when Jesus returns on that last day at the end of time. And saints, not a shred of evil, not even a shred of evil will remain when the kingdom of God is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, Revelation 22, 3 says about the new heavens and new earth, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed in the world, in that new creation. Now, up to this point in the message, saints, all of this has been review. But now I want to do what I said I was going to do, and I want to take the next step in our biblical understanding of God's redemptive history. So are you ready? Okay. Now, saints, the New Testament not only refers to two kingdoms, we've talked a lot about those two kingdoms, the two kingdoms that presently exist in this world. The New Testament not only refers to two kingdoms, the New Testament also refers to two ages. Two ages, which is a related subject to the two kingdoms. And it's a subject we need to grasp in order to fully understand redemptive history. Saints, this phase of redemptive history that we're presently living in involves two successive ages. And the New Testament calls these two ages the present age and the age to come. Now, I chose this first pillar passage or pillar text here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 that I just read for you. I chose this first pillar passage for this study because in his statement in this verse, Jesus uses these two important redemptive historical terms, this age and the age to come. So let me read this verse for you again. Matthew chapter 12, if you turn somewhere else, turn back to Matthew 12, verse 32. Jesus says, remember he's referring here to the unpardonable sin, which isn't our subject for this study. It's a fascinating subject. We've talked about it before, but we're talking, I'm just using the last phrase in this verse for this particular study. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Here it is, either in this age or in the age to come. There are the two terms. Saints, the New Testament has a two-age eschatology, a two-age view of the end times. Theologians call it a two-age eschatology. According to the Bible, this last phase of redemptive history that we're presently living in involves two successive ages, called in the New Testament, again, this present age and the age to come. And saints, understanding these two ages and their relationship, this is the key to a proper understanding of New Testament eschatology. This two-age truth, saints, is another puzzle piece that fits into everything else that we've learned about redemptive history up to this point. And this may be, for you, a puzzle piece that is new to you. This may be new to you. So, listen carefully for the next few moments as I try to explain this biblical, eschatological, two-age truth. Let me begin by defining these two terms, this present age and the age to come, for you. And this is the easy part. Saints, when the New Testament refers to this present age, or sometimes it's called this age or this present age, it is referring to these last days of time that we are presently living in. Now remember, saints, the term last days is a biblical term referring to the New Covenant era, the entire period of time between Christ's enthronement in heaven and his second coming. So the last days have now been going on for just short of 2,000 years, according to the way the Bible uses this term, the last days. And this present age, the term this present age, is a synonymous term referring to this same period of time, the entire period between Christ's two advents. That's easy, isn't it? Okay. And this is also easy. The other term, the age to come, this refers, in regard to believers anyway, this refers to our future eternity in the new heavens, the new earth. The age to come for believers is the consummation of redemptive history. It's the new heavens and the new earth. So the basic truth to understand about these two ages, saints, is a simple truth to grasp. This present age means the same thing as the last days. And the age to come means the same thing, in regard to believers, as our future destiny in the new heavens and the new earth. But saints, here's what makes this two-age truth a little more challenging to grasp than what I just explained. So please listen carefully. God designed this last phase of redemptive history that we're presently living in, saints, to be a redemptive historical era in which God's people, the New Covenant saints, experience and enjoy spiritual foretaste of the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, as a result of the life, death, and resurrection of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, foregleamings and foretastes of the light and life of heaven have now broken into this present age that we're living in, so that new covenant believers like ourselves, new covenant believers in these last days, are beginning to experience and enjoy the first fruits of our glorious inheritance. So these two ages, saints, this present age and the age to come, are not simply successive. Please listen. They are successive, but they also, to an extent, overlap each other. So the believers in these last days are experiencing some of the oversplashings of the light and life of the age to come. This is what the New Testament teaches. And saints, what we are experiencing, these foretastes of the new heavens, new earth, what we're experiencing, this overlap of the ages, this is a spiritual advancement for we new covenant believers to a new level of redeemed life that the old covenant saints in their era of redemptive history didn't and couldn't experience. It's a very important point. Now, remember, all the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way, in exactly the same way that we are saved in this new covenant era. by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was presented to the Old Covenant saints in a different way than he's presented to us. Jesus was presented to the Old Covenant saints through the types and shadows of Old Covenant worship. But the Old Covenant saints were saved in the same way that we New Covenant saints are saved, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way anyone can ever be saved. But, saints, the relationship we New Covenant believers have with God through Christ is, to use the word the author of Hebrews uses, is better. It's better than the relationship Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all the other Old Testament saints had with God. They were saved, but we have a better, a superior relationship with God than they had or could have in the Old Covenant era. Now, the author of Hebrews, in explaining the superiority of our relationship with God over the relationship the Old Covenant saints had with God, emphasizes the full and permanent cleansing of our consciences from sin that we New Covenant believers enjoy because of Christ's finished sacrifice. But it's not just in that way. That's one of the ways that our relationship with God is better. But that's not the only way. In fact, there are many ways that our New Covenant relationship with God is better, superior to the relationship the Old Covenant saints had with God. Let me give you a couple examples. We could come back. I might do this and do an entire study on this because this is a very important truth to grasp. We New Covenant saints have, let me give you some examples of the superiority of our relationship to the Old Covenant saints' relationship with God. In this New Covenant area, we have, remember, an eternal union with Christ and an eternal union with all believers as well. A union that we entered into when the Holy Spirit united us to Christ the instant we were saved. This is something the Old Covenant saints did not have. We also have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. Old Covenant saints had the Holy Spirit, but not the fullness of the Holy Spirit like we have, the Bible says. And to use an example from our study on Sunday, saints, we also have the wisdom of God in the form of the gospel. Old Covenant saints didn't have the gospel in its full-fledged form like we do. Remember, that's what it's called. That's when the Apostle Paul talks about the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, like we looked at it Sunday. He's talking about the gospel and its power. So that's just three of our advantages over the Old Covenant saints. Just to give you a taste of that. In any case, here's the point. Some of the light and light of heaven have now broken into this present age so that we New Covenant believers are beginning to experience and enjoy the first fruits of the age to come. And this is the relationship, saints, between this present age and the age to come, that we need to understand. God has designed an overlap of the ages. That's what theologians call it, an overlap of the ages, so that we New Covenant believers are beginning to experience and enjoy foregleamings and foretastes of the light and life of the new heavens and the new earth of the age to come. In other words, saints, we're beginning to experience right now, resurrection life. Not in its fullness yet, but already in its beginning form. Now, the author of Hebrews pictures this overlap of the ages in a wonderful way. So at this point, I invite you to turn with me to our second pillar passage for this study today in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, which I read for you a few moments ago. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. We've looked at this, but it's been a while ago, and I'm bringing you back here. I love this passage. Saints, the author of Hebrews uses the two rooms of the tabernacle. Remember, those two rooms of the tabernacle are called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. The author of Hebrews uses these two rooms of the tabernacle to depict this redemptive historical truth of the overlap of the ages. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews tells us in these verses that the first room in the tabernacle, the holy place, as it was called, that first room in the tabernacle, the author of Hebrews tells us, is symbolic of the Old Covenant era and its first level worship. And the second room in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, as it was called, the Holy of Holies is symbolic, the author of Hebrews says, of the New Covenant era, of this era of redemptive history that we're presently in. The Holy of Holies symbolizes the New Covenant era and the new higher level of redeemed life that New Covenant believers now experience and enjoy. So, saints, when the Old Covenant era passed away and the New Covenant era was inaugurated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a new and living way was opened up for New Covenant believers. That phrase, new and living way, is from Hebrews 10, verse 20. A new and living way was opened up for New Covenant believers into this new and higher level of redeemed life, symbolized by the Holy of Holies. Isn't that wonderful? So let me read these verses again in Hebrews 9, now that I've explained it. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. If you've never understood this passage, now you'll understand it and you'll, like me, you'll come to love it, okay? I'm in Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. The author of Hebrews has just pointed out that in the Old Covenant era, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And he could only enter this second room of the tabernacle once a year. And now he says, picking up in verse 8, chapter 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, he's referring there to the Holy of Holies, the way into the holy places, the Holy of Holies, is not yet opened as long as the first section, the holy place, that is still standing. Stop right there for a moment. So, you see what he's saying? He's saying as long as the Old Covenant era was still going on, the Holy of Holies was not opened up to believers. The Old Covenant era, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. But once the Old Covenant era transitioned into the New Covenant era by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy of Holies was opened up to all New Covenant believers. That's what he's saying, saints. Isn't that a wonderful picture? It really is. It's a wonderful picture. Picking up in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. So he's saying here the Old Covenant age, again, the first section of the tabernacle, called the Holy Place, was symbolic of the present age. He means the Old Covenant age. Now he's going to describe Old Covenant worship. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Stop right there for a moment. See, this is one of the superiorities of the New Covenant. I said that a moment ago, that the author of Hebrews emphasizes the full and permanent cleansing of our consciences from sin that we New Covenant believers enjoy. Okay, I'll pick up again in verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of worshiper in the Old Covenant. Verse 10 now. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed, here it is, until the time of reformation. That phrase at the end of verse 10, the time of reformation, means the inauguration of the new covenant. Do you see that? Do you understand that, saints? Isn't that a great passage? So the author of Hebrews explains the meaning or significance of the two rooms of the tabernacle in this way. These two rooms of the tabernacle signified the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. And Jesus' redemptive accomplishment, he says, opened up the Holy of Holies, that is a new and higher level of redeemed life, for New Covenant believers. And again, we need to emphasize this. Here's why this new and living way is opened up to us, to New Covenant believers, saints, because of Jesus' redemptive work. Jesus, by his atoning death, by his perfect life and his atoning death, Jesus rent the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now this, of course, as you know, corresponds to one of the miracles that the Gospels tell us occurred at the instant Jesus died on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 38, records that at the very point of Jesus' death, several miracles occurred. One of which was the curtain of the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, in Mark's Gospel, that's in Mark 15, verse 38. This miracle accomplished by God, of course, is torn from top to bottom after all, symbolically pictures the full and free access New Covenant believers now have into the very presence of God as a result of Jesus' perfect redemptive work. How about that? Of course, this doesn't mean that we presently experience the fullness of the presence and glory of God. We await our glorification for that, the fullness of God's glory. But this does mean that we New Covenant saints are now experiencing the first fruits of our eternal inheritance. Here's how theologians put it: already some, but not yet all. That's how the theologians put it. Already some, but not yet all. That's our experience of God's glory in this new covenant era. Okay, there's also another important point in regard to this two-age eschatology. And so now I'm going to move on to this second very important point. Okay, think you follow that one. Isn't that great? But here's a second important point that shows why understanding this two-age eschatology is so very important. See, saints, this two-age eschatology also helps us to understand, it's very important to understand, because it helps us to see very clearly when, this is the way I'm going to put it, when, in relation to the other end times events, when the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth will occur. Let me say that again. Lots of times, this is crucial. This will show you, saints, which eschatological view, premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism, it'll show you which of these eschatological views is the correct biblical view. OK? Okay? So listen carefully. This two-age eschatology helps us to see, as I'm going to try to show you real quickly in a moment, it helps us to see very clearly when the resurrection of the dead, these three end times events occur. The resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. Now, we don't know the day or hour, that's not what I'm saying, when Christ will return and these events will occur. But we do know something crucially important about these three events. What we know from the Bible is that they're all going to occur together on the last day at Jesus' second coming. And that's crucial. That's crucial to understand, saints. Okay? I say again, seeing when these end times events will occur will show us which eschatological view, premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism, is the correct view of the end times. Let me show you what I mean. Listen carefully. Saints, the transition point between the present age and the age to come, the transition point between these two ages, is crucial to understand. This transition between the present age and the age to come is called in the Bible the last day. Day being singular. The last day. This present age, like I said a moment ago, is called the last days. Days, plural. And the end of the present age and the transition to the coming age is called in the Bible the last day. Day singular. Do you follow that, saints? Now, this transition between the two ages is called the last day. It's also called in the Bible the end of the age. And the last day, or the end of the age, will occur, the Bible tells us, at Jesus' second coming. So Jesus will return in his second coming. That's the last day. That's the end of the age. So Jesus' return to the earth in his second coming will bring about the last day or the end of the age, which is the transition point between this present age and the age to come. Do you follow that, saints? Now, here's the important truth that we need to understand about this transition between the two ages. Saints, the Bible clearly teaches that three last day events will occur together, theologians say concomitantly, I love that word, concomitantly, or together, at Jesus' second coming. Three last day events will occur concomitantly or together at Jesus' second coming on that last day. The three last day events that will occur when Jesus returns are the three events I just mentioned a moment ago. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of all the dead, both believers and unbelievers, the final judgment of all people, both believers and unbelievers, and the ushering in of the new heavens, new earth. Now, the Bible teaches this throughout. Prophesied in the Old Testament, much more clear in the New Testament. Okay? This is a consistent teaching throughout the Bible, saints. That's what I'm saying. Now, let me take a few moments and try to quickly show you this, that the Bible teaches that these three end times events will indeed take place when Jesus returns for a second coming, in the transition between this present age and the age to come. Okay? So, please turn to our third pillar passage for this study at this point in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. There's so many places that I could take you to show you this. Okay? Had to choose one, and this is the one I chose to begin with. John 6, verses 39 and 40. Now, saints, these two verses here, this little passage, this is Jesus promising his disciples that he will resurrect them. That he will, as he says, that he will raise them up on the last day, that he will resurrect them. Jesus is promising his disciples, and by extension us, that he is going to resurrect us on the last day. Let me read these verses again for you. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." He's referring there, of course, to the elect that the Father chose for salvation before the foundation of the world and gave to his Son Jesus to live and die for. That's what he's talking about. He talks in those terms in his high priestly prayer in John 17 as well, doesn't he? I'll begin again in verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. But," here it is, "but raise it up on the last day." Now remember, this term, the last day, refers to the end of the age, when Jesus returns for his second coming. Okay? To raise it up means resurrection. Verse 40 now. It's going to reiterate the same thing. "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," all God's elect, "should have eternal life." Here it is again. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Now, saints, if you're there in John 6 and you look down in verse 44, John 6, verse 44, and then if you look further down or across the page to verse 54, John 6, verse 54, in this same chapter, John 6, verses 44 and 54, Jesus repeats this same promise two more times in these two verses. He promises his disciples, and by extension us, he promises us that he's going to resurrect us, raise us up on that last day. And the last day is a reference to the time when Jesus returns for his second coming. So guess what, saints? More evidence that there's no secret rapture 7 years before Jesus' second coming, like dispensationalists teach. See, dispensationalism teaches that at the secret rapture, some believers, not all believers, but some believers, what they call the church, will be resurrected and glorified at that time. And then they teach that other believers will be resurrected and glorified at other times. But see, saints, the Bible teaches, and that's all I'm really interested in, the Bible teaches that the general resurrection of the dead, so the resurrection of everyone, both believers and unbelievers, will take place, just like Jesus says, on the last day, the end of the age, at Jesus' second coming. So all resurrections will occur at the same time, the Bible teaches. Doesn't that simplify it? And by the way, when I was teaching dispensationalism, none of the teachers agree on how many resurrections there are. Well, there are some agreements, but there's very little agreement. There's all sorts of opinions on it because it's not a biblical teaching, I would suggest to you. Now, saints, if you turn one chapter back, if you have your Bible open to John chapter 6, or turn back to John chapter 5 and look at verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. It's not one of our pillar passages, but there you will see Jesus' teaching on the general resurrection. Okay. Let me read John 5, verses 28 and 29, in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all," notice that, pause, "when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Jesus is talking about himself in the third person here. He's talking about himself as the Son of Man in the third person. So his voice, he means Jesus' voice. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." And listen to this. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There it is. Simple straightforward. The resurrection occurring is a general resurrection for both believers and unbelievers at the same time, at Jesus' second coming, on the last day, at the end of the age. There it is. And you'll see this throughout the Bible, saints. Saints, there are not a series of resurrections like dispensationalism teaches. There's one general resurrection of the dead, of both the redeemed and the unredeemed, which will occur on that last day of Jesus' second coming. In fact, what's really interesting, even the Old Testament teaches this. Even the shadow lands of the Old Testament teach this. Remember Daniel chapter 12, verse 2? Famous verse. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this: "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And then it says, "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So both the redeemed and the unredeemed will be resurrected at the same time, on the last day, the end of the age, at Jesus' second coming. See that? Which is the transition point between this present age and the age to come. Following me? Okay. See why this two-age eschatology is so important? Okay. Now, the second end-time event that will occur on that last day will be the final judgment. And just like the general resurrection, all people will be judged by Jesus on that last day. All people will be resurrected, and all people will be judged by Jesus. At the same time, saints. For instance, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. This isn't one of your pillar passages. It's Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. This is the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus, speaking about the final judgment, that's what he's talking about here, says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," Son of Man is his self-referential title, "when Jesus comes in his glory, and all the angels with him," meaning at his second coming, "then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations," there it is, all the nations, "and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats," and so on. You know that parable. In fact, saints, you know, if we had enough time, we'd go to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, in that final vision cycle in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, which shows us the same truth about the final judgment, that it will occur on that last day, and it will be a judgment of all people. That's what that vision in Revelation 20, 11 through 15 shows us. I know what dispensationalism teaches about that. I know what they teach. Okay. I'm trying to teach you what the Bible teaches, okay? Okay. Now, saints, a third end-time event that will occur on that last day, the end of the age, at Jesus' second coming, according to the Bible, will be the ushering in of the new heavens, the new earth. Now, to see this, to see one place where this is taught, please turn at this point to our final pillar passage in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is a great passage. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Now, when I read it a few moments ago, I said this is part of the Apostle Peter's address delivered at the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's portico. One particular part of the temple compound. And I'm picking up in the midst of Peter's message, okay? Picking up in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. Apostle Peter's on a roll here. So he says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Verse 20 now. "The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you," Jesus. Now listen to verse 21. Speaking of Jesus now, Peter says, "whom heaven must receive He's talking now, heaven must receive in his session and enthronement. Heaven must receive the Christ, Jesus, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's enthroned there now. Then he says, until the time for the restoring of all things. And saints, that's a beautiful phrase there. That's a reference to Jesus ushering in the new heavens and new earth. The time for the restoring of all things. Now, maybe a better translation would be the time for the renewal of all things. Maybe that would be a better translation of this Greek word. It's the Greek word apokatastases, apokatastases. And this word, it means, well, it's referring to the ushering in of the new heavens and earth. Now remember, saints, the new heavens and earth will not be, it won't be a restoration of creation as it was originally created. Remember? It will be actually a renewal of all things. The glorification of the earth will be a higher state of life for the material order than God created it with. See what I'm getting at? So really, it's a renewal of all things, making all things new. New creation, it's called in the Bible. So that might be a better translation rather than a restoration, restoring all things, renewing all things. You follow me? New heavens, new earth will be a renewal of the cosmos, not a restoration of the cosmos as it was created. That is, the new earth will be far superior to the earth God originally created. It'll be a glorified earth. In any case, let me read the entirety of verse 21 because I didn't finish it. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring or renewing all things, about which God spoke, now listen to this, by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now I want you to listen carefully, saints, because this last point I'm going to make is an important point here. Do you see that last line? Until the time for the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. See, saints, when the Old Testament prophets prophesy about the earth and life on earth in the age to come, and there are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about the earth and life on earth in the age to come, listen carefully. They're not prophesying about a literal thousand-year period after Jesus' second coming when people still in their physical bodies are still procreating and are traveling to Jerusalem to worship Jesus on David's throne. No, 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 no. They're not prophesying that. See, I just described the fictional millennium that dispensationalism teaches. In fact, saints, there is no literal thousand-year period in between Jesus' second coming and the new heavens and new earth. The Bible clearly teaches, this is one of the things I've been showing you in this two-age eschatology, that when Jesus returns, these three events will occur concomitantly. I like that word. Together. The resurrection of the dead, all the dead, the final judgment of all people, and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. No thousand-year period in between, saints. And what exactly is the purpose for that? Well, I know what dispensationalism says, because they don't understand, again, the Old Covenant era. They don't understand that the kingdom of Israel, that theocracy, was a first-level temporary and typological picture, model of the eternal, holy, second-level kingdom, the kingdom of God. They just don't understand that. They don't understand redemptive history. So that's, and because of that, all sorts of views go awry. Okay. Saints, the Bible clearly teaches, I didn't have time to show you all the scriptures. There's so many, and as you read the scripture this week, you'll bump up against them, I'm sure. Once you're sensitized to these things, you see them everywhere, don't you? But saints, the Bible clearly teaches that at Jesus' second coming, three last day events will occur together, concomitantly. All people will be resurrected, all people will be judged, and Jesus will usher in the new heavens and new earth. And the new heavens and new earth is what the Old Testament prophets are prophesying about when they prophesy about the earth and life on earth in the age to come. Okay? Well, as I think you can tell, this is a huge subject that we've begun to consider in this study. So we'll have to come back to it in future studies. Saints, I've titled this message today, The Two Ages and the Last Day Events. And we'll return to this important redemptive historical subject in the future as God leads. Okay? Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, thank you so much. I was tremendously blessed by studying this subject you laid on my heart again. And I ask that you would give understanding to these dear saints as they think about these things, consider them, and search the scriptures to see whether what I've said is true. And thank you again, Father, for how every truth in your Bible fits together. We don't see how everything fits together, but we do know that all truths do fit in their proper places because you've shown us through the years so many truths and how they do fit. Now, we see through a glass darkly, and we want to confess that again. We're very thankful that you've given us the light that you've given us, and we pray, and we're in alignment with your will when we pray this, because you've promised this, that you would continue to illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand your word, your eternal word, your Bible, the scriptures, more clearly and more deeply, and especially to understand the connections between the truths in your eternal word. Thank you for it, Father God. Thank you for these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this, may it be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.